Good morning. Our text this morning will be Isaiah's chapters 31 and 32. Isaiah chapters 31 and 32. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because there are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. For thus says the Lord to me, As a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel, for in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of man. A sword, not of man, shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will reign in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will listen to speak distinct. Will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable, for the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In little more than a year you will shudder, you complacent women, for the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare, and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vines, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever. The joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field, and the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places, and it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. So you see, we're going through Isaiah, and this particular section of Isaiah from chapters 28 through 35, which the theme of these chapters is, in whom do you trust? And each week we've looked at how Israel has trusted in someone else, something else other than the Lord. and how the Lord continues to provide salvation for them, but he's also given them warnings. They know that they are going to go through a time of being attacked and then being taken into exile by Babylon. But this week we're looking at chapters 31 and 32. The Lord, Our Only True Hope is the title of it. It's part four of this series in Isaiah. Now on September 11, 2001, two planes hit the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center. An hour later, a plane hit the Pentagon, and a plane destined to hit the White House crashed into a field in Pennsylvania. Todd Beamer was one of the men who helped fight the hijackers and down the plane. His wife, Lisa, responded to the two different memorials for Todd. With hundreds of others, she attended the memorial service in Shanksville, Pennsylvania, at the crash site where her husband died. The day before, the Christ-exalting memorial service for Todd had been on Sunday and had strengthened her. But then she said, on Monday, as I listened to the well-intentioned speakers who were doing their best to comfort, but with little, if any, direct reference to the power of God to sustain us, I felt I was sliding helplessly down a high mountain into a deep crevasse. As much as I appreciated the kindness of the wonderful people who tried to encourage us, that afternoon was actually one of the lowest points in my grieving. It wasn't the people or event or the place. Instead, it struck me how hopeless the world is when God is factored out of the equation. This was the issue in Isaiah's time. It's also an issue today. It's an issue, really, that doesn't go away because humanity wants something else. They want to do some things on their own. Without God in the equation, there is nothing but hopelessness. The Lord is our only true hope. Anything else is a false hope. And the Lord has always promised to be with us. Genesis 15:1, fear not, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Psalm 32:8, I will counsel you with my eye upon you. John 14:3, Jesus said, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And then 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul wrote, Jesus had said, my grace is sufficient for you. We can see the world around us, desperately clinging to false hopes that fail every time, and ignoring, even in rejecting, the true hope that they could have in Christ Jesus. And as we look at these two chapters this morning, Israel is reminded of a few things, that God is all-powerful, and he desires them to return to him, to repent. He reveals his purpose as the righteous king, providing salvation. And he calls them to listen to his word, to heed his voice, hear his voice. And then he ends with another reminder of his power through the Holy Spirit. Now, each of us live through a power struggle. Sometimes we do this on a daily basis. The struggle is not with the world, although it can be. The power struggle is not with family, though it can happen. The power struggle is not with a community group or friends. The power struggle is not within politics or within the church, both of which can happen. In fact, all these scenarios do happen, but not necessarily always on the daily basis. No, the power struggle we deal with daily is with God. And the struggle is this: do I rely upon my own strength to deal with this situation, whatever situation I'm in? Or do I trust in the Lord and give it over to him and allow him to do this? That's the struggle. Our pride in ourselves versus the Lord's limitless power. And at some point, God will confront us. Yes, he will let us try our own way when we reject his way. We will fail. We might get into bigger problems than originally, but God is always there, waiting for us to turn back. God calls Israel on the carpet for their sin. He calls them out. He says, it's a power struggle against him. Their hope was in the power and strength of Egypt. They're hoping in their horses, their chariots, their army, because they had a huge army, and it looked very strong. But the sin was that they looked elsewhere and not to God, the Holy One of Israel. They didn't even consult him. It's one thing to ask for help and then turn it down, but yet it's worse to ignore God and not bother to ask. But the problem gets deeper. They believed in God, but in their own way of thinking. They placed God in a box. God was only a good luck charm to them. Their fallback only at desperate times, and then the rest of the time he's the nice picture on the wall. They were not looking to him for anything, and that was their first problem. They needed a radical change of heart for God to alter his plans. Yet, as we learned in the previous chapter, God has already given up on that generation, Isaiah's generation. That's why he told Isaiah to write down all that had happened as a warning to future generations. And that includes us, our generation as well. And these are warnings of how God will deal with us, deal with his people when we turn our backs on him. We must realize that God cannot be manipulated before we are ready to throw ourselves upon his mercy. He doesn't fall for the tricks like, you know, our kids do when they try to manipulate our emotions. Turn to him now, not later. See, the Lord was waiting for them to say what the psalmist said. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's what he was waiting for Israel to do. Now, what is our Egypt, or who is our Egypt? Our Egypt is anything we think we can do without God. Anything, any place we think we can turn to without needing God. And the problem is that we cannot leave God out of the equation. Just as Lisa Beamer was depressed by the godless memorial service for her husband, so will we be depressed when we press on without God's strength and power. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." If we refuse God, then our Egypt will become our Assyria, our moment of crisis. But that crisis is not the true problem. It's only the fruit or the outcome of our sin of unbelief. Now, the next problem was that they were impressed with human strength, human wisdom, and skills. They turned away from God. They turned away from God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, who spoke everything into existence. See, God reminded them that he was behind their troubles. He is the one who used the Assyrians as his instrument against his own people. He is the one who will use the Babylonians as his instrument against his own people. All the Egypts in the world could not save them if God is against them. But Egyptians are only man. They're not God. Their horses are only flesh, a creation by God. God is spirit. The unseen spirit of God who manifested himself as a cloud by day and a fire by night in leading them out of Egypt, he is more reliable than any visible human ally. God's already proven himself over and over that he can protect them. God promises salvation. Verses 4 and 5 describe God in two ways. The first is a description of strength. God is the lion who protects his people. He is not afraid of any enemy. No matter the taunts and mockery, he will not be moved. And he is like a bird protecting its nest, hovering over it. The Lord of hosts will protect Israel. He will protect it and deliver it, spare it and rescue it. Now that God has established how his power is greater than any earthly human attempt at power, he reminds them of the central theme of his woes and warnings. He says, "Return to me." As our theme verse for this series is, "Turn to me and be saved, all ye nations, for I am God and there is no other." Isaiah 45:22. Isaiah tells them to turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted. The world doesn't want anything to do with God because he is truth, and the world does not want to hear truth. Sin cannot approach holiness, and holiness will not tolerate sin. The power of the holiness of God is repulsed by the depravity of sin. Turn to God means repenting. Repenting of sin, asking God forgiveness of sin. And idolatry is the ultimate outward sin of rebellion against, or sign of rebellion against God. Their idolatry was their problem, since they turned to other gods rather than turning to the Lord. For the people to approach God, they will need to throw away their idols, the things they hold dear, yet things that are meaningless. In verses 8 and 9, God reveals why he is powerful and man is not. He tells Israel that Assyria is not a problem. The Assyrian shall fall by the sword, be devoured by the sword, flee from the sword. But it is not a sword of man. It is God who will defeat Assyria. And the sword in Ephesians 6 is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of the God. So the Assyrians will flee from the truth and the holiness of the Lord. The Assyrian king is referred to as a rock, and he will flee in terror. His officers desert their posts in a panic. The Lord is described as a fire and a furnace. He is a terror to his enemies, and he's good to his people. He provides salvation, being that lion that strikes fear in his enemies and the hovering bird that protects his people. On C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia series, Aslan the Lion is the God figure in the story, in the series. It said that Aslan isn't safe, but he is good. At the center of these two chapters is the focus of who God is to all humanity. These chapters start and end with proofs of God's power. Yet in the center of that is the grace given to all who believe. And it is a grace, a salvation, that changes the person. It must change a person. Otherwise, it is not a salvation, but it is a false hope. The previous verse referenced Assyria's king, a rock that shall pass away in terror. And now in verse 1, we have God's heavenly king. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. His righteous rule makes him a shelter from the storm, like the streams of water in an oasis, like the shade on a dreary, hot day. He takes the crises we are in, and he creates a safe haven of peace. Yes, we may still be going through the crisis, the storm, but God protects. The shelter from the storm protects you from the ravages of the storm. Now, I played golf in secondary school and in university. We had matches that would be delayed or canceled because of storms. And thankfully, most golf courses would have a few shelters strategically placed. So I've had to sit in a shelter while the storm passed by, the rains pelted down, thunder and lightning. And if not for that thin tin roof over my head, I would have been soaked. The Lord provides salvation for those who believe in him. He changes the hearts of the most vile, sinful people. That would be all of us. Without Christ, we are like dead men walking. You know, the pastor over near Middleton, Michael Grant, he called them spiritual zombies. God's love transforms hearts full of sin, spiritual zombies, into hearts full of joy. And those who have turned from him those who have turned from him, you know, the believers who have turned away, but then have returned to him, he forgives and he restores. And that's what verses 5 to 8 is all about. Because without Christ, we are the fool. We are the scoundrel of verses 5 to 7. The fool speaks folly. Hearts are busy with sin, with iniquity. They practice ungodliness. They utter error concerning the Lord, meaning we lie about God. We don't care for those who are in need, depriving the hungry and thirsty of food and water. That's what the fool does. The scoundrel is the person who does evil with wicked intent. He goes out of his way to hurt people for his own personal gain. It's not a pretty picture. The fool and the scoundrel are not people we want to model ourselves after. Do you know there are 39 references of a fool in Proverbs? And there are 122 mentions of a fool in the Bible, and 57 of them are in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, both written by Solomon. Nearly half the references are in those two books. So Solomon knew more about wisdom and foolishness than anyone else. He asked the Lord for wisdom, and God gifted him with more than any other man. So do you think this is important to God? I do. He's made a big deal about contrasting the fool with the nobility or the wisdom of God. And here's a few examples from Proverbs. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 3:35, the wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. In 10:14, the wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of a fool brings ruin near. In 10:21, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. And in Proverbs 14:9, fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. And the guilt offering is salvation. And they mock the idea of salvation, but the upright enjoy acceptance by God. So do you see the theme? God's wisdom transcends the fool. We are fools without God. Fools think they know the truth, yet they follow lies and believe to be true. But with Christ, we are changed. We are alive in Christ. It is his nobility that dignifies us. He is noble, Jesus, and he plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. We have a righteous king seated on the throne. It is his truths, his nobility that we stand upon. It is his righteousness that saves us, not our own. Ours is foolishness, while his is holy righteousness. Now the Lord speaks to us and reveals himself to us in so many different ways. We look at the beauty of Cary that surrounds us and we see God's handiwork. We see the mountains, the lakes, the ocean, the beaches, the many miles of hiking trails through valleys and woodlands and over bogs. We've seen an abundance of wildflowers this spring and summer. God's creation is beautiful. And as we see in our text today, he shows his power and might. The Egyptian and Assyrian armies are nothing compared to God. The Spirit of God will overcome any power man tries to muster. And he also reveals himself in telling us to turn to him, to repent. That's the Holy Spirit working in our lives, revealing who Jesus is to us, convicting us of sin, that we need to repent of sin and accept the gift of salvation for eternal life. Each of us heard God's voice in different ways, at different times in life, and in very different cultural settings. None of our stories are the same, but the one common denominator is that we accepted Jesus Christ as the Lord of our lives. God also revealed himself by proclaiming the Messiah as the righteous king. Only through God's righteousness can a person's heart be changed from foolishness to the nobility of Jesus Christ. Now we come to another plea from the Lord. The first was a call to repent. Return to the Lord and be saved and be restored. But the second call from God is to listen. Listen closely. The recipients of the message are the complacent women of Jerusalem. Three times God calls them complacent. Now, what does that mean? Complacency, showing smug or uncritical satisfaction of oneself or one's achievements. You're good. I'm good. I don't have any problems. You might have problems. I have no problems. Well, it's a self-satisfaction of one's position. This is pride and arrogance. The time of year is harvest time, as you can read in there. It's talking about the fruits and the grapes and the fruits of the vine. And it's all going to perish because there's no urgency. And Assyria is going to be attacking and there will be nobody to go out to the fields. The enemy is literally at the gates of Jerusalem. The men are fretting over a danger that God has already promised he would take care of, but they've refused his help. The women represent the kind of happiness that destroys us. They represent an earthly contentment without God. They do not factor God into the equation. So God said, "Hear my voice. Give ear to my speech." And in Leviticus, we've been reading through that as a family. We've been reading through the Torah. Several times a chapter will start with, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," God was giving Moses the law to speak to them, to the people. Moses was God's voice to his people. He was the preacher to Israel. In Deuteronomy, there are several sermons, each starting with, "Hear, O Israel." Do you think it is important for us to listen to God? Of course, because we had to be listening to know that he loves us. Romans 10:14 says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" We need to be listening to the Lord, the good, positive truths and the hard truths that show us our sin, the truths that show us we need to ask for forgiveness. The reason is for us to grow in our faith, to strengthen our faith, to grow in holiness unto the Lord. We cannot be perfect on this side of heaven, but we can strive to be. We are to strive to follow Christ's example, to live as he lived. We should turn from the foolish things and think only on the noble things of Christ. Now, James gave some hard advice in James 4. Hard advice to listen to, because if we follow his advice, his godly advice, because it's in the Bible, it will reveal the sin of our lives. James said, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Just as God was calling the complacent women to listen to his voice, to hear his words, so does God call us to do so out of our own complacency. Maybe we were too complacent before the virus. Maybe we have become too complacent while adjusting to life with this virus. Either way, God is calling us out of our own self-satisfaction and reminding us of who he is, what he has done, and how he is still transforming lives. As we come to this last portion of today's text, verses 15 to 20, we see God's power represented through God the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit of God that was promised to be poured out on the first generation of Christians on the day of Pentecost. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on men produces a harvest of righteousness. And we have a reminder of the little parable, which was in chapter 29, verse 17. And we have it here in our verses, here in verse 15, where it says, "The wilderness becomes a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is deemed a forest." God's grace and mercy on those who believe in him, is when his Holy Spirit is poured out on them, they will flourish. This is, again, Isaiah the prophet seeing things not just in his near future, but the future of humanity when Christ will reign on earth, when justice prevails and righteousness abides, when the result of the Lord's righteousness is peace and quietness and trust. "The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." These familiar and comforting words of Psalm 23 seem to ring out in these verses in chapter 32. God in his sovereign will is in control, revealing himself to us, convicting us of sin that leads us to repentance. He provides salvation through Jesus Christ, and he calls us to hear his voice. And the result will be an eternity with Christ, where there will be no sin, but only his peace and love. As we've read through these chapters, God's ways are so alien and different to what we might think. Yet, as we go through it and as we get through it, they become so understandable and comforting when we rest in His embrace and allow Him to do His work. God takes broken, humble lives and He makes them whole again. He transforms them, not just whole, but better, because the lives that are changed will live on for Him and with Him in eternity. We are God's children. Now, I'd like to end with the story of the great hymn writer, William Cowper. He lived in 1731 to 1800. One of the hymns that he wrote, I'm just going to read it. It's called Light Shining Out of Darkness. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and He rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him but for His grace. Behind a frowning providence He hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may be a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Blind belief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. In 1759, when Cowper was 28 years old, he had a total mental breakdown and tried three different times to commit suicide. He became convinced that he was damned beyond hope. In December 1763, he was committed to St. Albans Insane Asylum, where the 58-year-old Dr. Nathaniel Cotton tended the patients. By God's wonderful design, Cotton was also an evangelical believer and lover of God and the gospel. He loved Cowper and held out hope to him repeatedly, in spite of Cowper's insistence that he was damned and beyond hope. 6 months into his stay, Cowper found the Bible lying, not by accident, on a bench in the garden. First, he looked at John 11 and he saw, as he wrote, so much benevolence, mercy, goodness, and sympathy with miserable men in our Savior's conduct, that he felt a ray of hope. And then he turned to Romans 3:25, where it says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. This was a key turning point in his life, and Cowper wrote, immediately I received the strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Sun of righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement He just made, my pardon sealed in His blood, and all the fullness and completeness of His justification. In a moment I believed and received the gospel. In June 1765, Cowper left St. Albans and lived and ministered 35 more years, not without great battles with depression, but also not without great fruit for the kingdom, like the hymn that I just read, and then There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood, Oh, for a Closer Walk with God, and The Spirit Breathes Upon Word, and many others. So let's not forget the great and powerful ally we have in the Lord. He will fight our battles for us, whether it's against this world, against the darkness of the world, the spiritual darkness, or against the darkness of our own minds, such as with William Cowper. His righteousness will overcome all. Think of the songs we sang today, I Cannot Tell. It proclaims four things that the songwriter was pondering, things unexplainable to him, yet each verse has, but this I know. And he described who Jesus was and what He did on the cross. Something so amazing and incomprehensible. We sang God of Grace, God of Wonder, another song of being in awe of who God is and what He did for us. We sang We Rest on Thee, which is all about God fighting the battles for us. And we can only go in faith, in our weakness, feeling like we fail every day, yet God gives us his strength. The God who is all-powerful, he became weak for you. The God who is wise became foolish for you. Foolish at the cross, because the world considered the cross foolishness. What Jesus did for us is not just theory. It's fact. It's action. Turn to him. Trust in him. Let him fight the battles for you, because the battle is already won. Listen to him. He promises to save. To God be the glory. I want to close by singing "This is a Fountain." But one of the verses is, "When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save." Amen.